So if you're at home and you want to give, there's a link in the comments to link to the AOG page if you want to give to that Ukraine appeal. Great. Well, I want to share with you this morning out of a story which probably most of you could tell, even from when you were about the age of 10 years old, I would have thought. But I want to read to you from Luke chapter 10. And we're going to read from verse 25. It says, one day, an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question: "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus replied, "What does the law of Moses say? How do you read it?" The man answered, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "Right," Jesus told him, "do this, and you will live." The man wanted to justify his actions, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied with the story. A Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead beside the road. By chance, a priest came along, but when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. A temple assistant walked over and looked at him lying there, but also passed by on the other side. Then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged him. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next day he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, "Take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here." "Now, which of these 3 would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits?" Jesus asked. The man replied, "The one who showed him mercy." Then Jesus said, "Yes, now go and do the same." We learn this story probably as kids. We hear, you know, in Sunday school and wherever. I know in St. Mary's school, it's one of their 2 Bible stories that they regularly return to. And in a sense, we probably could quote it by heart. But as I unpack it this morning, there are some things that you don't understand unless you understand the culture of New Testament Jewish people. And so I just want to just unpack a little bit of that this morning and just with that bring home, in a sense, the challenge that Jesus brings to this man and obviously to us as well. Before I do that, I want to tell you a story. When I was probably in my mid-teens, I was in Exeter, and we were spending the day there like doing street evangelism. So like cold, going up to people and talking to them about Jesus. And if you've ever been to Exeter, you'll recognize that in the city center is the cathedral, and there's a huge green where the cathedral is. It was a beautiful, properly beautiful, hot, sunny day. And the green was just people sunbathing, lying around, eating and drinking and all of that stuff. And so that's, we were there and we were going up to people and starting to talk to them about Jesus. And there was this bunch of guys there, which I noted that we were all avoiding. They were a load of bikers with, you know, leather jackets and chains and the whole things going on. And the guy who appeared to be the leader, on the back of his jacket written in stud, it says "Convicted GBH." So he very quickly got nicknamed by us, GBH. And after a while, I, being the stupid person that I am, I'm right, I'm going to talk to him. So I went up to this bunch of, they were older than me, probably mid-20s guys, and started to talk to them about Jesus. And this guy responds straight away by, "I don't believe in God." And you know, that's fine. I just kept talking to him for a while. And this group, and they were, there was quite a lot of banter going on. It was quite fun. And then he said, "I'm a Satanist." And I could tell he was just doing it for effect, you know. And then a bit later he said, "If you believe in God, you've got to believe in Satan." Or something like that. And all of his mates turned on him and said, "I thought you said you didn't believe in God." And basically, by his own words, he had been, you know, his mates were telling him, you know, he's being a hypocrite, basically. And that's exactly what Jesus does to this guy. By his own words. And this is an expert in the law. This in some of the older translations of the Bible, you find this as a scribe, because the law experts, the lawyers of the day, were those who they spent their life copying the Old Testament scriptures. That's what their job was. But as a result, they became such experts in the law that whenever there was a legal case, they would call on these guys to say, "What does the law say about this?" So this is an expert in the law. He knows what the law says. And he comes to Jesus, and it says he's testing him. "What is the greatest commandment?" Now, I want to tell you this. He had no question what the greatest commandment was. Every small child in that place knew what the greatest commandment was, because every day, morning and evening, Jews quote that. It's called the Shema. Shema? Shema? I'm looking at Jim to confirm if... Anyway, every morning and every evening, there's this prayer that they say, and within that, the Lord is one. Worship the Lord with all your, well, what we've read there. I should have remembered this. It's gone from my head. "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Every Jew, every morning and every night, said this prayer. So when this man comes and says, "What's the greatest commandment?" they're all like, "Well, that's an easy question, isn't it?" And of course, Jesus responds with the correct answer. But that tells me something. It tells me something, that the first question was not the important question. The second question was the important question. And I think as this teacher of the law comes to the second question, he's like, "So who is my neighbor then?" And he looks at his mates and he says, "Do you see what I did there?" Because that's the question that he really wants to ask. Who is my neighbor? Because here's the thing. In first century Israel, there was an argument going on. Who is my neighbor? Who should I care for? The traditional viewpoint for the Jews was it's people who are in Israel and maybe foreigners who've decided to become Jews. But the Pharisees, and the scribe was almost certainly a Pharisee, because most of them were, they have narrowed it and they said, people like me, people who are Pharisees, people who have separated themselves to keep the law even more. So there's this sort of debate going on of, should it be all of Israel and maybe a few foreigners who've decided to join us, or should it just be the people like me? Are they just my neighbors? And that was the cultural question of the day. And so this Pharisee, this scribe, is coming to ask Jesus, do you agree with me or do you agree with them? We find that a lot. Whenever they come to test Jesus, it's not to see if he's right or wrong. It's to see if they agree, he agrees with them or their opposition. And that is what this scribe is doing right now. He's saying, is this person gonna, is Jesus gonna say it's just the separated ones, or is it the whole of Israel? And so Jesus obviously answers with a story. In that New Testament Israel, there are three classes of people. There's the priests, there's the Levites, and then there's the regular people of Israel. Now that's been going on for centuries since Moses' law. And that was, but that was like the natural progression. And then beyond that, there would be the foreigners who've been added as Israelis. And it was sort of like a bit like a class system. I find it fascinating to read this story, knowing the Jewish perspective. Jesus said there was a Jewish man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. There's quite a lot contained in that phrase. To travel from Jerusalem to Jericho was not easy. Why was he doing it? He was doing it to avoid going through Samaria. He could have taken an easy level route through the plains going up by the Mediterranean, flat and easy going. Instead, he takes a route that goes 3,500 feet down to Jericho, and then he'll have to go back up again to get to the north. So he's traveling to Galilee, and the route he's taking is descending the same height as Mount Snowdon-ish. On a rocky, craggy road. And the Jews chose to travel this way to avoid going into Samaria. So this guy is going down a rough, difficult terrain to avoid going to Samaria. They also know from that first phrase, Jerusalem to Jericho, he's put himself in great danger. Because this is a road where the bandits are. You don't go that way on your own. You go in groups, because that's a safe way to travel. So this wrapped up in the phrase there is he's being a good Jew because he's avoiding Samaria, but he's put himself at risk because he's traveling on his own. He's going a really, really difficult route. And of course, he's attacked by bandits. He's left at the road for dead. I'm giving the priest and the Levite the benefit of the doubt here, that he looked like he was dead. Otherwise, they've got no excuse for not looking after him. A priest comes down the road, and he sees a person who looks like he is dead. This is easy for us to understand these days. He crosses the other side of the road, because if he touches him, he's got to self-isolate for 7 days. He can't go to work. He's unable to do his duty. Because that's what the law says. If you touch a dead body, you've got to isolate. You've got to do a whole load of ritual bathing and all this stuff. Because the priest is called apart to do his duty in the temple. And he's got the Jewish purity laws are here. It's not sinful for him to touch that body, but it makes him impure. So he's got to isolate. That's the rules. And this scribe who's asking, who is my neighbor, will be nodding, saying, good job. That's what he's supposed to do. Not supposed to touch a dead body. Well done, priest. That's not how we react, but that's how he reacts. Then a Levite comes along, is the next in the progression. Same thing. If he touches the dead body, he's out of the temple for 7 days. He's got to self-isolate for 7 days. So he crosses the other side of the road and he carries on. A good Jew says, well done. Because they're expecting the story, the next part is an Israelite happened by. Now it's okay for the Israelite to come and look after him, so that's what he's expecting. And then Jesus turns it on his head. He says, Samaritan comes along. A Samaritan comes along. This is where the story gets turned on its head, because it's hard to describe the hatred between Jews and Samaritans. For those who don't know, the Samaritans are a mixed race. They're Jewish and probably some Iraqis and what now is Iraq, but it was certainly the Eastern people. When Assyria conquered the northern kingdom of Israel and carried them away as captive, they left some people behind and they brought some people from what is now Iraq. And they added them and they mixed together. And there's a story in Chronicles about where the animals came and ran wild. So they brought back some Jewish priests to instruct them how to worship God. So the Samaritans are worshiping God. They've got it somewhat wrong. They've built their own temple at a place called Gerizim, and they want to worship Yahweh. They're doing their best, but they've been poorly instructed. So that was the history in about 700 BC, before Christ. And they've built this temple, and then under Alexander the Great, 400-ish years before Jesus, Alexander destroyed that temple and then rebuilt it. And there were arguments going on about which temple is the true temple, Jerusalem or Gerizim. And this was going on for a couple of hundred years. In 180 BC, there was a proper argument, a proper debate amongst, at that time, the Greek Empire was ruling in both Samaria and Jerusalem. And they were arguing about which temple is the right temple to worship God at. So that's the background to this. And then in 168, I think it was, the Maccabee kingdom rose. The Jews rose up, drove out the Greeks, and were ruling over themselves for a short period before the Romans came. One of those Maccabee leaders is called John Hyrcanus. In 128 BC, he went to Samaria and he destroyed the temple, the Samaritan temple. So they don't like each other much. They rebuilt that temple. In 9 AD, so Jesus' lifetime, when Jesus was a little boy, some Samaritans came to Jerusalem during one of the festivals, and they scattered human bones throughout the temple area. This is not pantomime hatred. You know, England played Wales in the rugby yesterday. It was a close game. England won. If we had hammered Wales, there'd be a lot of mickey taking going on right now. If Wales had hammered England, there'd be a lot of mickey taking going on right now. Because it was close, it's a bit like quiet respect at the moment. But this is pantomime, isn't it? We love to like wind one another up. I was winding Aaron up about Everton. Poor Aaron being an Everton fan, but there we go. But it's pantomime, isn't it? He's behind you. But that's not what's going on here. This is real religious hatred. We see that a lot, don't we? And that's the person that Jesus brings into this story. A Samaritan comes along. He looks after him. He binds his wounds. He puts him in an inn. He pays for his keep till he's recovered. And finally, Jesus looks at the scribe and he says, which one of these three was the neighbor to the one who was lying by the road? And this scribe, I imagine it was through gritted teeth. He cannot use the word Samaritan. He says, it must be the one who showed him mercy. Through his own words, like that guy that I saw in Exeter. His own words, and all around the crowds are listening. The one who showed him mercy. Jesus says, go and do the same. What an incredible thing that is. Because he wanted to know, should I love the other Pharisees, or is my neighbor the whole of Israel? And Jesus says, your enemy is the one you should love. We read that in Matthew 5, don't we? They say, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say, love your enemy. Because Jesus is calling us to a higher standard. That was what the Pharisees said. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That was what they quoted. That was what they taught. But Jesus says something different than that. So there's three things I want to just pick out quickly for you out of this story and other scripture as well. The first is this: love is more important than law. The scribe knew the law inside out. He knew that the priest is supposed to walk on by. He can't touch that body. He knew the Levite is supposed to walk on by and not touch the body. But Jesus is asking something different. Love your neighbor. Go and do likewise. Love your enemy. For Jesus, love is more important than law. This has real implications for us as Christians. I'm careful how I say this. Don't take this the wrong way. Sometimes the right thing to do is to break the law. Sorry, Aaron. If your loved one needs to get to hospital, the speed limit's irrelevant, isn't it? Might be breaking the law, but love trumps law. Do you understand what I'm saying? Like years ago, when I was at Bible college, one of our lecturers got us in the room together and they cleared the chairs and they stood us all in the middle and they gave us a bunch of ethical, moral dilemmas. One of them I really remember because it relates to Moise, my friend in Burkina Faso, because this happened to his grandfather. When his grandfather became a Christian, his grandfather was the chief of the tribe, of the village, and his grandfather became a Christian and he got, I think, three wives. What do you do with somebody who's being, I'm a Christian, who's got three wives in a country that's one of the poorest countries in the world? If he, you know, he's told he should have one wife here in the Bible. If he does that, then those other two wives that he has to get rid of starve to death and their children starve to death. Now, they were very wise. Basically, he took one as his wife and the other two stayed in his house and he's provided. And because love comes over law. And it seems to me that Jesus' teaching is absolutely clear on this. I'm not going to go too far in it, but in John chapter 8, a woman is caught in adultery and she's brought to Jesus and they're saying she should be stoned because that's what the law says. She should be stoned for her crime. I don't know why they didn't bring the bloke. He should have been there as well. Actually, in Jewish law, more culpable than she is. But anyway, that demonstrates something of the time, doesn't it? And Jesus says, let him without sin cast the first stone. Of course, they all slink off at that point. He's writing something in the sand. I don't know what he's writing, but I expect it might be some of the sins like that we all do all the time, lying, jealousy, pride. Maybe some of those things is what he's writing in the sand. And they all sneak off, and he looks up and says, oh, where are they? No one's here to condemn you. Well, neither do I condemn you. The law says one thing. Love says something else. So for Jesus, love trumps law. Now, that doesn't mean that law is not of value. If you're playing cards and you have an 8, it trumps a 7. But that still means a 7 is valued 7. Still important, but love is more important. The second thing is that we're called to love people we don't like. It's easy to love the neighbor, the one that's like us, the one that is the same culture as I am, the one that has the same religious beliefs as I do, the one whose demographic and TV watching and all of those things are like me. Easy to love them. If there's somebody that we love, if they're like us, we can overlook their family. If somebody in my family diddles the tax man, I might think, well done. But if somebody I don't like diddles the tax man, we're like, well, I need to grass him up, don't I? Because how much easier it is when somebody's like us. If it's someone I don't like, I get angry and resentful. How did they get away with that? The Samaritans were the enemy. They had come just 20 years before and they had desecrated the temple. They'd done all this, you know, that would have been a major, major thing. In the middle of one of the festivals, the people have traveled from all over to worship God, and suddenly the temple is out of use and has to be cleansed, and that would have been 10 days or so. Their whole plan's up in the air. The sacrifices there to come to make and all of that stuff couldn't happen. That was a deliberate act by the Samaritans to disrupt one of the major Jewish festivals. They would have remembered. It's the scribes' religious duty to hate the Samaritans. And yet, that's the example that Jesus chooses to demonstrate love. Today, right now, the person who it's acceptable to hate, probably right now that's Vladimir Putin, isn't it? Jesus says, love your enemies. I was absolutely gobsmacked this week when Franklin Graham wrote, we should pray for Ukraine, we should pray for their leaders, and we should pray for Putin. And people condemned him for that. Because that's what the Bible tells us to do, to pray for our enemies. And if we can't, who's going to? You know, he's a victim of Satan. Whatever he does, we need to pray for him like we pray for many, many people, that they're set free. Set free. You know, he might be creating tyranny for others, but Satan's created tyranny in there. And he needs to be set free as much as any of us. Today, the person who might culturally be the person that I struggle with, for some here in folks, and it'll be refugees. For others, it'll be Tory billionaires, depending where you start on the political divide. It might be Vladimir Putin. But I want to tell you this, we're called to love our enemies. We're called to love those who it's acceptable in our society to hate. In fact, who it's encouraged in our society to hate. We are called to love them. The third thing that I want to share with you this morning, and I'm just going to turn to 1 Corinthians 13. A couple of weeks ago on Radio Church, Ellis was preaching. I didn't know he was preaching until afterwards, so I listened to it this week. He spoke on this chapter, the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, which we often read at weddings, but is the context is church. The context is this environment. We're called to love one another. Paul writes to the church, if I could speak all of the languages of earth and of angels, but didn't love others, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy, and if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains, but didn't love others, I would be nothing. Actually, some of those things are our greatest targets, aren't they? I wish I'd got faith to move mountains. I wish I could prophesy and speak in tongues and do all of that stuff, miraculous things. But if I don't have love, I've got nothing. If I gave everything I have to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it. But if I didn't love others, I have gained nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It's not irritable and does not and keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, endures through every circumstance. Prophecy and speaking in unknown languages and special knowledge will become useless, but love will last forever. Now our knowledge is partial and incomplete, and even the gift of prophecy reveals only part of the whole picture. But when the time of perfection comes, these partial things will become useless. When I was a child, I spoke and thought and reasoned as a child. But when I grew up, I put away childish things. Now we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror. But then we will see everything with perfect clarity. And all that I know is partial. All that I know now is partial and incomplete. But then I will know everything completely, just as God now knows me completely. Three things will last forever: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. I don't need to add much to that. It's pretty straightforward. This is what love is. This is what love is not. But you can be an eloquent, noisy gong, and that's all it is. Sound that comes and goes. You can be a prophet. You can have the gift of healing. You can have faith that moves mountains. You can have the tongues of men and angels. And all of this is temporary, but love is not temporary. Love is everlasting. Faith, hope, and love will last forever, but the greatest is love. That almost seems like love comes above everything. And we're not always good at that as Christians. Sometimes we get into law, don't we? Just really as I close now, this teaching is instigated by a scribe who's trying to get Jesus' opinion on an ethical dilemma. Does he support me in what I'm thinking? And this type of thinking has plagued the church and does plague the church even now. The law is black and white. It's easier to instruct somebody on this is right and this is wrong. It's easy to say, yeah, if you do that, you're wrong, and if you do that, you're right. And we become like this scribe who, by what we're doing, is what we, that's the expectation. But Jesus turns it on his head and says, love your enemies. Jesus goes a step beyond the Old Testament Jewish law, because love trumps law. If you find yourself condemning a person rather than Satan, you're probably getting law trumping love. You're probably turning it the natural way up for us as humans, not the Jesus way up. If you find yourself attacking a person rather than Satan, you're probably going down that road. If you're in an ethical dilemma this week, what would Jesus do is a good question. And it almost has become a cliche, but it's a cliche for a reason. What would Jesus do? When a woman gets brought to him in adultery, what would Jesus do? He would demonstrate love. And as I said before, the fact that 8 is greater when you're playing cards is greater in the hierarchy of card games normally than 7. Doesn't mean that 7 has any value, has no value. It still has value. It's just there's a hierarchy when you play cards, and it's the same, it appears, with Jesus. Love comes first. The greatest of these is love. The next chapter from there, it says, let love be your highest goal, but you should also desire the special abilities the Spirit gives. So Paul is not saying all of that stuff out the window. He's saying all of that you need, but let love be the greatest. Let love be the most important. As we were just worshipping before, and I was sort of in a little bit, I don't quite know how to close my, you know, what I'm sharing with you this morning. And as I did, as we were worshipping, I just remembered that verse that Paul writes, I can't even remember where, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the bottom line of all of this is the reason why we love others is because he loved us first. When we were bound in sin and unrighteousness and far from him, he loved us. He loved himself enough to give his life for us. And therefore, my response is, Jesus, I love you. But actually, my response should also be, and I love those you love. I love those you died for, and I'll give myself to love those you died for. Even if they don't look like me, they don't sound like me, they're the ones that I should naturally hate, in, you know, because that's the acceptable ones to hate in society. And so in a sense, I just want to finish with that final challenge. You know, Jesus loved you when you were far away. He came to rescue, to save, to restore, to redeem, to make righteous, to make you holy and set him apart as his, to adopt us into his family as his children and his heirs. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that while we were your enemy, you loved us. While we were far from you, you gave yourself for us. Father, we want to thank you that we stand before you today as righteous and holy and as children of God because of your great love. And Father, I pray you would help us to exhibit that love, to demonstrate your love to those around us. Father, I pray you'd help us to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us. Father, we pray your blessing on our community. Father, I pray you'd help us this week as we encounter those dilemmas, the difficulties, the problems that come up, to react in love, in grace. Father, I pray you'd help us to exhibit your love in our community this week. Amen. As we were having a conversation about earlier, what song should we finish with, and couldn't think of anything, and I just flicked through the songs that David got a bunch of alternate songs, which we often have, which if we feel like God's leading us there, and one of them is the one that they're playing right now. How deep the Father's love for us. And I think it would be great for us to finish by just giving glory to God because he loved us while we were his enemy. So I want us to respond to him in a sense by saying, thank you, Jesus, for your love. Even when I was far from you, you loved me. So maybe we want to just stand as we sing, if you can, and just let's honor him.